Well, congregation, let's open our Bibles this morning, and I invite you to turn in those Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, you could find that on page 1018. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a brief comment before we begin the ministry of the Word this morning. As many of you know, as you've seen these last few weeks and even the few weeks prior to those when we were out in the parking lot, we've had to make a lot of accommodations, a lot of changes. We've asked a lot of you, and on behalf of all the elders and deacons, for that matter, I just want to give a hearty thank you, because so many of you, I would say the vast majority of you, have been very easy to accommodate. You have rolled with the punches. You have understood. You have sent us notes of encouragement saying that you're praying for us. I just want to let you know that goes a long way, because it's hard to make these decisions. It's very hard. Oh, that we had a message in the sky that told us exactly what to do, but we don't always have that. So on behalf of the elders and deacons, thank you for your flexibility and your willingness to work with the leaders and the rest of your brothers and sisters in making worship happen. Well, with that out of the way, I want to draw your attention once again to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 16 through 21, but we're only going to spend our time this morning on verses 16 through 19. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And in this uncertain world, we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow with me this morning and ask the Lord to attend his word with his spirit? Father God, we, as I've already said, are surrounded and enveloped by pandemonium. We are surrounded and enveloped, Father, by fear-mongering and all the rest. And Father, it's in these uncertain times that we need a certain word. It's in these, in all this pandemonium, Father, that we need a certain promise. And Father, there is no better promise in your word than that one day you will send your Son from heaven to break through the clouds, to judge the living and the dead, to retrieve your church, and to set up that new heavens and that new earth which was lost when the first Adam gave over the deed to this earth. But Father, that second Adam shall come, and we glory in that promise. And I pray that this morning, through the ministry of the word, you will help your servant, Father, to paint a picture with the words of Peter of that great second coming, that all of us, Father, would be able to block out everything else around us that is crowding and beckoning for our attention, and be able to focus on that anchor of our hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that we might glory and rejoice in it. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I saw an article this week by a professor at Harvard. He's an atheist professor. A professor that, by the way, wrote a book on style and the English language that I happen to think was pretty good. But this was not good, this interview that he had. He was so frustrated by the lockdowns, and particularly, listen to this, those who were peacefully protesting to end the lockdowns. And he said that the impetus for the movement to end the lockdowns was really this core of not just Christians, but evangelical Christians who had, and I quote, a malignant belief in the afterlife. Because, he said, because they believe in this delusion of the afterlife, they are more willing in this life to take risks. You know what I say? Hit me again. Guilty as charged. We do believe in the afterlife, and we do believe with Paul that if there is no afterlife, then in vain I fought beasts in Ephesus. In vain did the early Christians go to the Colosseum to be food and snacks for the lions. But these atheistic, liberal-minded folk, they deny God, they deny the afterlife, and they think, with all due respect, as much as I can muster up, that they are the rational and intellectual ones. We don't need a God, we have science. And when the high priests of secularism and science are able to convince the masses of their propaganda, then there will be peace and harmony throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what they think. And you know when I hear that, you know what I say? They are the secular rendition of postmillennialists. They are secular postmillennialists. They believe that they will have their utopia here on earth at some point. And that it will come about by the propagation and the spread of their scientific, non-deistic worldview. We, on the other hand, believe that the new heavens, the new world, new earth, will not come without a reckoning. There must be a reckoning. There must be a reckoning where the sheep and the goat are divided and the Lord from heaven judges, as our Apostles' Creed says, between the living and the dead, and He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Cornel West, some of you know who he is, in commenting on the riots that were going on, that are still going on, said America is a failed social experiment. You know, I say, Mr. West, you're not going far enough. If history has proved anything, it has showed us that humanity is a failed social experiment. And what we need is not a human, an Adam, the first Adam. We need the second Adam who will come in and usher in a new heavens and a new earth and a new humanity that has been bought and purchased by His blood. And we need something more than what we see around us. That's why, with all due respect, the secular world gets so mad and they rage when the president that they wanted to get in does not get in. When the politician that they wanted to promote their agenda doesn't get in, they rage. And this is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? They rage. Because redemption will be brought about by them. And I say, how's that working out for you? How is that working out for you? No, we do believe in an afterlife. And that afterlife will commence with the second coming of Christ. And only those who are in Christ by faith will make it to that new heavens and the new earth. The second coming, beloved, is everything to the Christian. It is everything to the Christian. The professor was right about one thing, though. The second coming does allow Christians to take risks in this life and long for a better life. And as I said, that's the reason why Paul fought wild beasts in Ephesus. That's the reason why early Christians were willing to go to the Colosseum. And that's why Peter was willing to be crucified upside down. These are all people of whom the world is not worthy. Well, things haven't changed much. In the early church, Peter was concerned about scoffers inside and outside the church who were doing the very thing that this professor, Steven Pinker at Harvard, was doing today. Mocking the second coming of Christ. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read it, but in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Peter gives the rhetoric of what these mockers and scoffers and naysayers were saying. You guys have been saying that Jesus is going to come back for a long time. You know, it's just a big delusion. It's just a big myth. And so Peter feels like he has to defend it. So this morning, what I want to do is I just want to look at the fact that Peter defends the second coming, and then more interestingly than that he does that, I want you to look specifically at how he defends the second coming. Okay? When we defend things in the Christian faith, that is called apologetics. We are giving a defense for the faith. Okay? Apologia in Greek just simply means to answer, to give a defense, to give an answer. Okay? But how you defend the Christian faith is very, very, very important. There are certain things that we should not concede to those with whom we are conversing. There are certain things that we should not concede to those with whom we are debating. There are presuppositions that we work from and out of that must color everything that we say and do. Peter says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming." Those two words, dunamos, power and coming, parousia. Parousia, almost every time in the New Testament, refers to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So let me start this morning by just pointing out two reasons why Peter felt compelled to give a defense of the second coming of Christ, one of which I've already mentioned. Okay? And the first reason, very simply, is because there are scoffers and mockers and naysayers and false teachers. And they've been saying, as I said, you Christians have been saying this for a long time. Now it's even more so the case with us today, right? 2,000 years later, and we're still saying Jesus is coming back. And if you are like me in your eschatology and you believe that coming is imminent, make sure you spell that correctly, you believe that He could come at any moment. So we believe that He could come at any moment, and we've been believing that for 2,000 years. You can understand why the scoffers would be like, yeah, whatever, 2,000 years. But Peter says two things. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. You know what he's basically saying? We are not charlatans. That's what he's saying. You know what a charlatan is? A charlatan is one who sells you snake oil. A charlatan is one who does the bait and switch, right? Well, that's what atheists do, beloved. Atheists say, there is no God. That means there is no morality. That means there is no truth, but don't you dare steal my wallet. Wait a minute. I thought you didn't believe in morality. I thought that you didn't believe in a moral law giver. How is it that you can get mad? I mean, that is my subjective decision in this morally relativistic universe. I can choose to follow my own path. But all of a sudden you get mad when not only I steal your wallet, but I don't agree with your agenda and I don't toe the line, and you have the audacity to tell me that I'm wrong. You can't tell me that I'm wrong if there is no objective moral truth. But see, they want to say there's no moral truth, but then they want to act as if there is moral truth. But here's another one. He says, we did not peddle myths. I'll never forget a conversation I had with an atheist. He was a smart atheist, still is a smart atheist. And he said that my belief as a Christian in miracles, my belief as a Christian in the resurrection, all of that was magic. It was just magic. You believe in magic, Josh. You know what I told him? I said, you know what? Something that you would see in sci-fi movies that would qualify as magic is this. Everything came out of nothing. But atheists believe that. In fact, I take that back. I don't even think sci-fi movies would put that in a sci-fi movie because it's not even remotely believable. It's not even remotely believable that everything would come out of nothing. And yet atheists believe it. And I said, that, sir, is what you call magic. It is magic to say that I could pull a bunny rabbit out of the nothingness of a hat. But yet that's what they believe. No, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We believe that in order for anything to come about, there must be a first mover. And that first mover has a name. His name is Yahweh. Now, a second reason why Peter felt it necessary to defend the second coming is this. The denial of a second coming and a judgment makes living a godly life optional. Think about this for a second. If there's no second coming, there's no reckoning. Okay? There is no point in history where Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats, judge the living and the dead, or as the old Apostles' Creed says, the quick and the dead. There's no great separation. There's no standard. There's no heaven. There's no hell. It's a John Lennon song is what it is. And so there's no motivation in this life to live in a godly manner. But I submit to you that what Peter has done all through this chapter is what Paul has done in Romans 8, 29 and 30, which is this: there is an unbroken chain from God's electing purposes in eternity past to the glorification of the saints and the judgment of the living and the dead. There is an unbroken chain between those things. Paul says it. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It is that perennial golden chain of salvation. So if God has elected us in eternity past, you're going to go all the way down the line and you're going to get to glorification, which comes after judgment, which must commence with the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is why Peter, in verses 5 through 7, called us to supplement our faith with those seven virtues. Remember those seven virtues we spent so many weeks on? Peter was not an antinomian. Peter did not believe that you could just believe in Jesus as fire insurance and do whatever you want. No, Peter believed that virtue should and shall be a part of every Christian's life. Virtue is something that every Christian, man, woman, and child is striving after. You want to know why? They want to be like the champion who saved them. They want to be like Jesus Christ, who was the paragon of virtue. And he says in verse 9, anyone lacking these qualities, meaning these virtues, as the prevailing disposition of their life, is blind and nearsighted if he thinks that he's saved. And this is why Peter called us to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. You got to confirm your calling and election, not only through faith, chapter 1, verse 1, faith in the righteousness of Christ, but you got to confirm your calling and election by looking at faith and those virtues that should be ubiquitous in your life. So works and virtue and a life of gratitude are absolutely crucial for entering the kingdom of heaven. Not in the sense that they purchase your entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but in the sense, listen, that they characterize those who will enter heaven. Look at verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this way, what? In the way that those who are pursuing these virtues show themselves to be those who have the faith of chapter 1, verse 1. So Peter is going into apologetic mode. He's going to argue for the second coming of Christ, and it's important to stave off the naysayers and the scoffers and the mockers, but also to point up to Christians, especially those who are weak and doubting, like, the second coming is real. You need to look forward to the coming judgment. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. But that coming judgment, which is ahead of you, as well as the cross, which is behind you, should both be motivating factors in you pursuing virtue. But let me ask a second question this morning. Why is it important for us to see how Peter defends the second coming? Why is it important for us to see how Peter defends the second coming? Because sometimes I think in our, let me put it this way, when we do evangelism, it's so weird to say do evangelism. It's like do wrestling. Hey, are you going to do wrestling this year? It's not, you don't do wrestling, you wrestle, okay? When you evangelize, sometimes you engage in what is called apologetics, which is defense of the faith. In fact, Francis Schaeffer once said that there's a fine line between defense of the faith and evangelism. But in our defense of the faith, sometimes we concede things that we should not concede. And one of those things is this. It is this presupposition that says, if I just give them enough evidence, they're going to believe. If I just give them enough evidence, they're going to believe. Beloved, let me tell you, this is anecdotal, but I'll bet you can resonate with this. In the vast majority of my evangelism / defense of the faith encounters, rarely do I ever see somebody who is even partially open to the truth. Rarely do I see somebody who's willing to, you know, concede things. What I typically see is somebody who is set in their ways and will not have me or any other Christian, and certainly not a God that they don't believe in, be Lord of their life and tell them what they can and cannot do. In fact, when you come to them, you are a threat to them. Okay? Don't think that if I just pile up the evidence that that will convince them. Now, evidence is important. We believe that there's evidence to believe that Jesus was resurrected. But do you know there are people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and basically say, so what? So, I mean, assign it to Ripley's Believe It or Not. Remember that show? I just dated myself. Remember that show? Like, odd things happen, right? Crazy things happen. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is Lord. Somebody can believe in the resurrection and still not believe in Jesus Christ. So we need to be very careful and be reminded that we should never, listen to me, never let unbelievers set the terms of the debate. Never let unbelievers set the terms of the debate. It is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. The fool. So when you are interacting, and look, the Bible is not interested in name calling. Okay? When the old proverb said, it's in the Psalms too, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, he's talking about epistemologically, the way he conceives of how we know knowledge. He denies that there is a God above us. He denies that there is some, that there is an open universe. He thinks naively that this is a closed universe and there's no God. And out of all the knowledge that we have, this one planet just happened to accidentally have life on it. I mean, you've heard it before, but I'll say it again. Sometimes I tell atheists, you have far more faith than I do. You have far more faith than I do to believe some of these things. It is the fool who has said in his heart there is no God. And we should never let the fool say, okay, we're going to have a debate, but I'm going to set the terms of the debate. No, you're not. The atheist must be answered. The atheist must be shown that his presuppositions are not acceptable. And in the same way that, let me give you an example. Atheists will say, well, if you're going to prove the existence of God, you have to prove him empirically, which means by the five senses. Okay? But you see, beloved, that's a category mistake. You can't prove God by the five senses because God is spirit. He's immaterial, you see. So if I say, okay, I'll agree to prove God by the five senses, then I'm agreeing to the terms of the debate of a fool who misunderstands who God is. Even my 6- and 4-year-olds know because they've been catechized, who is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And so when we argue for the existence of God, we're not going to argue on empirical terms. Keep this in mind. Listen, everybody exercises faith. Let me say that again. Everybody exercises faith. Okay? There are things in life that cannot be empirically proven. And when that happens, we, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, have to take a leap of faith. I don't mean that in the Kierkegaardian sense. I mean that in the biblical sense. Now, to give you an example of that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 7, 16 and 17. John 7, 16 and 17. There are some issues and some things in life where it's not so much a matter of I see, therefore I believe. Rather, it's a matter of I believe, therefore I see. Okay? Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. He's really debating them, and he's trying to show them that he's the Son of God. That's not something that can be shown necessarily empirically. Okay? And they're pushing back. They're pushing back. And finally, Jesus says, John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now watch this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. You know what Jesus is saying there? If you open yourself to the possibility and, yea, verily, the likelihood that what I'm saying is true, then you will know it. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying, be Sherlock Holmes and do all the investigation. And if you get, once again, if you get all that evidence, then you're going to see. He's like, no, I'm making claims that some of which cannot be substantiated by empirical means. And so what you need to do is you need to open yourself up to the high likelihood that this is the case, and then you will see that it is true. And non-believers do the exact same thing. When I've talked with non-believers about the resurrection, they say there must be some scientific explanation for what happened. And I say, but you don't know that, right? No. I have confidence. I'm like, well, you mean you have faith. No, I don't have faith that that's the case. I have confidence that there must be some scientific explanation of the resurrection. I say, confidence. They say, yes. I say, con fide. In Latin, the word confidence means with faith. That's what they believe. They believe that someday, somehow, in some way, the things that they don't understand, science will explain. Well, what have they done? They have shown themselves to be idolaters of scientia, knowledge. But we don't serve scientia. We serve the God of knowledge, and His name is Yahweh. Now, thirdly, what are the two criteria upon which Peter bases his belief in the second coming? Look at verses 16 through 19. There's two things that he bases his belief on, because I want you to think about the second coming. And I said this in the email. How do you prove the second coming to somebody? That's a difficult thing, right? I mean, what are you going to do? Like, ask a weatherman? Like, if you look out 2 weeks, do you see any abnormal weather? And it's like, I'm not asking any weatherman, especially in Virginia Beach, because they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, you know, it's amazing, like job security, like if you want to get through the pandemic, be a weatherman or a weatherwoman, because they can be horrible at what they do and still have a job. But I'm not going to go to a weatherman and say, do you see anything in the night sky or the day sky for that matter that indicates that the clouds are going to break open and Jesus Christ is going to come? No, there's nothing empirical about it, you see. And Peter doesn't proffer any empirical evidences. What does he proffer? Two things. Number one, eyewitness testimony. Look at verses 16c through 18. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking, of course, here of the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, you should all be asking a question at this point. What is the connection between proving the second coming and seeing the transfiguration? Have you ever thought about that? Like, Peter, what are you doing here? What is the connection between being eyewitnesses of the transfiguration and the second coming being true? Well, a few things. Number one, the transfiguration, if you recall, was basically a glimpse of what is to be on the day of judgment. Jesus, in some sense, I'm speaking metaphorically, peeled back his fleshly state, if you will, and revealed his glory to the disciples. Okay? And what's interesting, is that in every account in the three synoptic gospels where the transfiguration is given, after every account, there is a declaration that God's kingdom will be coming with power. In other words, the transfiguration is a glimpse into the future of the day of judgment. And if you want to go any further, if you look at Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, both of those chapters have this language of, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In fact, I think that's where Peter is drawing. Okay, this also happens to be where the words that were given from the Father in heaven when Jesus was baptized. But in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, both this language is used, and in both those chapters there is talk of judgment that is coming at the end of the age. And so the transfiguration is a glimpse of coming judgment. And so what Peter is saying is, we were eyewitnesses. We saw it. This was prophesied, and we saw that what is to be, we saw it as eyewitnesses on that mountain. So he's the first evidence that he gives, if you want to put it that way, is that we saw him. But the second one, verse 19, the second one is the reliable word of God. And Pastor Jim made mention of this a few weeks ago. He's spot on. The transfiguration verifies the prophetic word. Look at verse 19. And you could put there, but, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, this is a difficult phrase. I'm not going to bore you with the syntax, but I will submit to you that verse 19, that first phrase, should be translated this way, and we have as more sure the prophetic word. And we have as more sure the prophetic word. Peter means two things by that. Listen to me. Number one, he means, okay, the transfiguration which speaks of judgment. Judgment is prophesied all through the Bible. And judgment came on the cross, so that was a prophecy fulfilled, okay? Not to mention all the other prophecies in the Bible, that Jesus would come, that he would come out of Nazareth, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin. I mean, I could go all down the line of the prophecies that were made, and they were fulfilled, which means that this prophetic word is sure. And we could be sure that this reliable word will also be true about what it says in the future. But the second thing it means is this. Listen. And we have this more sure prophetic word. More sure than what, Peter? More sure than our eyewitness experience and testimony of seeing Jesus on that mountain. Now, what is he saying? He's not denigrating seeing Jesus on the mountain, but he's saying, look, we're going to have a lot of experiences in our life. And some of them are going to confirm our faith, but guess what? Let's be honest. Many of our experiences in life tend to chip away at the foundation, or attempt to chip away at the foundation of our faith, chip away at the foundation of our assurance. And what Peter is saying is so incredibly important. And if I could just narrow in on you teens, but this is applicable for all of us. Even more certain than your experience is the Word of God. Because experience, my friend, can disappoint. But the Word of God never disappoints. Look at the track record of the Word of God. Look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And then look at and remember and relish those promises that are coming. Jesus says, I go away to prepare a place and I will come back for you. This is a promise that Jesus has given. And all you have to do, child of God, listen to me. All you have to do is look back on how God has been faithful and catapult that into the future and say, this is how my God will be in the future. And that's what the prophecies. How about your life? How many are the times that the Lord has comforted you in time of affliction, comforted you in time of disappointment, comforted you with the sweet promises of the psalmists of Israel who have given you words when you had no words? There were no people that could surround you as you were grieving the death of a loved one or whatever the case may be that could console you, but the words of Scripture could console you. That is God coming through on His Word. Experience can lead us astray, but the Word of God never does. Can I give you just two quick examples of that? Okay. The Bible mentions these people group called the Hittites. And for years and years and years, about 150 years ago, all the liberal, higher critical scholars are like, you guys don't really believe in the Hittites, right? And the evangelical scholars were like, yes, you know, we haven't found any archaeological evidence for it yet, but we believe that the Hittites are there because the Bible said it. They're like, oh, stop it. Like, nobody's taking you, just like the mockers in Peter's day. And about 50 years ago in Syria, there were archaeological digs that uncovered and unearthed all the evidence of a Hittite civilization. You see, God's word is vindicated. Can I tell you one more? During the Middle Ages, there was a plague, bubonic plague. You guys are familiar with it. And without going into all of the details, what was curious is that there was a rise of anti-Semitism. Why? Because of all the people that were getting sick, all the people noticed that the Jewish quarters weren't getting sick. Why were they not getting sick? You want to know why? Okay? Because they were following the cleanliness laws in the Old Covenant. Cleanliness laws. They were following them and they didn't get sick. They were cleaning their food correctly and all that type of stuff. All, not all, but many procedures that we now do today in the 21st century. But God's Word, long before science came along and said, hey, there's these things called germs. Hey, there's these things called bacteria. God told the Israelites, this is what you need to do. And the rest of the nations thought they were crazy. God's Word is vindicated. God's Word is vindicated. You see, the Word of God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If the Bible is true about all these other things, guess what it's also true about? It's also true about the wickedness of our own heart. Have you ever surprised yourself, dear friends? Have you ever surprised yourself? Like, you have a thought and you're like, whoa, that was crazy. That's like the thought of a lunatic serial killer. And you're like, I'm not even going to share that with my wife. I'm not going to put that in my journal. Somebody might see it long after I'm dead. You ever surprise yourself? I surprise myself. You say something like, did I just say that? You know, I remember in a Simpsons, I probably shouldn't use this, but in a Simpsons episode, Homer Simpson said something. He's like, dope, I was supposed to be thinking that. Sometimes I do that. Like, I say things that I should be thinking, and I shouldn't even be thinking them. Do you ever surprise yourself with how wicked you are? The Word of God says that your heart is exceedingly wicked. But the Word of God is reliable, even more reliable than your experience, even more reliable than your emotions. And this is why Peter says that we should let the Word of God be that which shines the light for our path. Why? Because when you doubt, listen, when you doubt, the world says there's many reasons to doubt. You know what the Word of God says? God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. When we doubt, I'm not a child of God. This isn't real. There is no God. I don't want to tell my parents. I don't want to tell my friends. I don't want to be ashamed as a Christian who has weak faith. When we doubt, God is greater than our hearts. And you know what the Word of God encourages and exhorts us to do? It exhorts us to doubt our doubts. That's what it says. You doubt your doubts through the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. You may not understand it all. You may not get it all. But Jesus gets it all. And He has said, all things are new. I am making all things new. So finally, if we have looked back on the Word of God and seen its reliability, If we have trusted in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, then we should also trust Jesus when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." If there are any people here this morning who have not turned from your sins, that wicked heart of which we spoke, and ran for refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ, who through faith in that person and work of Jesus Christ covers your sins so that God does not pour out his wrathful retribution on them, but also clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, that offer is on the table this morning. All you have to do is turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is a promise of which you could be certain this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the certain promise of your Son, who has said, "I am coming." And Father, no doubt there have been many of us, hopefully all of us, that even throughout this pandemic have just looked up into the clouds and said, "Jesus, will you come today? Will those clouds be split? Will you come? Because I know you've been sharpening your sword in judgment upon all this earth." But we thank you, Father, that when that judgment drops, we who have placed our faith in Christ will be safe. There will be no wrath that will come upon our head, because all that wrath was dropped on the head of your Son, because he took it for us, and we thank you for that blessed substitute. Father God, may we go out this day on cloud nine, confident of the second coming of Christ, and may it fill our hearts with joy and laughter and peace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.